you this morning. I'm going to ask that you turn your Bibles with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If you're using these Bibles here in the church here, it's page 662. Page 662, Ecclesiastes. And we're going to pray together. And then I'm going to make you sad. Let's pray. God, as we come to your word, your book, I thank you that you've given to us perspective by which to look at life, and that you enable us to see this world that you've placed us in, and pointed us in the way to wrestle with what we see around us, what we experience, the things that we go through. And I pray that as we look at this passage this morning, that your Spirit will first use me to make known your truth, and then that your Spirit will open the hearts of your people to receive it and to believe. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In June 2005, 60 Minutes did an interview with Tom Brady, the quarterback of the New England Patriots. I didn't look this up. I'm not sure how many Super Bowls he had won by then. But Brady was asked about, you know, about his fame and about his success. And this is part of what he said. He said, "Why do I have three Super Bowl?" I guess, well, there you go. I guess he said, "Why do I have three Super Bowl rings?" He had won three already by then. "And still think there's something greater out there for me. I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be all that it's cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27, and what else is there for me?" And when an interviewer asked him, "What's the answer?" this was Brady's response. "I wish I knew. I wish I knew. I mean, I think that's part of me trying to go out and experience other things. I love playing football, and I love being a quarterback for this team. But at the same time, I think there's a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to find." Jesus once met a man who asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And that man is often referred to as the rich young ruler because he had it all. He had youth, he had wealth, he had power, and yet it wasn't enough. There was still something missing. He had it all in this life, and yet there was this deep hunger within his soul, a part of him that longed for eternity. When I was in university, I partied quite a bit. I may have told you this story. And I looked for life outside of God, but it was empty. And I distinctly remember many nights lying awake in bed, the room was kind of spinning, and thinking to myself, is this all there is to life? Is this all there is? Why are we here? What's the meaning of life? Why do we exist? What will happen to you? What will happen to me? Will our lives leave any lasting impact? These are not merely questions that theologians and philosophers wrestle with. These are, you know, down through the ages, people from all walks of life have wondered about these very things. And the book of Ecclesiastes is the record of one man's attempt to make sense of life and the God-inspired answer that he discovers in his journey. The writer of Ecclesiastes identifies himself in the very opening verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, as the teacher. Many believe that the teacher is none other than Solomon, because he's referred to as Son of David, King in Jerusalem. Now, Solomon was the king of a very prosperous, very powerful nation. And so, you know, when we look at him, he was, in a sense, a man who had it all. He was someone who had kind of, from the world's perspective, he had education, he had wealth, he had riches, he had access to anything that he wanted. He had power, he had it all. But in the Bible, Solomon is best known for his great wisdom. In fact, he is said to have been wiser than any other man. And many of the sayings in the book of Proverbs, if you're familiar with Proverbs, it's a book, you know, that's filled with practical and insightful lessons about life. And many of those Proverbs were written by Solomon. And so when we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, when we read through the Bible and we read through Proverbs, we see all these wonderful insights about life, these practical sayings about how we should live, and we turn the page and we come to Ecclesiastes, and we learn that Solomon is going to tell us about the meaning of life, we sit up and we take notice, and we kind of have this anticipation of wisdom being imparted to us about how do we figure out what life is all about. And so in this book, Solomon takes us along with him on his quest to find the key to life. We get to join him in his journey of discovery. But unlike a novel where, you know, you have to read to the end to find out what happens at the very end, Solomon doesn't keep us in suspense. He doesn't wait till the very end to tell us his conclusion. He frames the book in such a way that at the very beginning of the book, he gives to us his conclusion. He shares with us his discovery. He frames the book in such a way that at the very outset of the journey, we learn what we will eventually find. And what we're in for, and some of you know Ecclesiastes, what we're in for is a bit of a shock. You know, if you think that everything in life is supposed to make sense, and especially if you're a Christian and you think, you know, God is supposed to provide you all the answers to life's questions, then Ecclesiastes may very well shatter your worldview. It may very well break your soul, break your heart, shatter everything you know. With that said, here is the twofold reality about life that Solomon discovers. Number one is the futility that we all share. Everything is vapor. Everything is vapor. Ecclesiastes has been described as the diary of a man who had the time, the money, the energy, the resources to search out the meaning of life. But this is not just a biography. Remember, it is the words of the teacher. And this is what he wants to teach us about life. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The words of the teacher, Son of David, King in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Are you encouraged this morning? Have you come this morning to be encouraged? And has that encouraged you? Has that really cheered, made your day? Everything is meaningless. The Hebrew word translated meaningless is hebel. If we transliterate it letter for letter, H-E-B-E-L, kind of. Hebel. The word literally means vapor or breath. So in a way, we can say that Solomon's conclusion about life is that everything is vapor. Everything is a breath. But the word has a metaphorical sense here. It's not used in a literal way. And so the challenge is to figure out, you know, what is this a metaphor of? What does this vapor represent? And that's crucial because understanding the meaning of this word is the key to understanding this entire book. Because not only does Ecclesiastes start by saying everything is vapor, but then for the next 12 chapters, 38 times it will tell us life in this world is vapor. Solomon will explore every aspect of living, and he will tell us that pleasure and achievements are vapor. He will tell us that wisdom and work and wealth are vapor, that laughter, praise, youth, strength, dreaming, advancement, they're all vapor. That's the theme of Ecclesiastes. Everything is vapor. Everything is vapor. But what does that mean? What does he mean when he says everything is vapor? Well, the Bible versions translate Hebel in a variety of ways. Besides the NIV's meaningless, other translations render that word as vanity. Right? That's probably perhaps if you've been in the church for a long time, that's probably the word that you're most familiar with Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. But the other Bible versions translate it as useless, futility, emptiness, emptiness, emptiness. Everything is emptiness. Fleeting. Scholars add to that range by rendering it as senseless, transitory, contingency, incomprehensible, enigma, foolish, absurd. That's the range of meaning. And with so many potential meanings, some people think that the word should be translated in different ways according to the context. And that's certainly attractive. It's certainly true that Hebel has a variety of nuances in the book. But Solomon tells us that everything, all is vapor. So there has to be some meaning that is common to all the different uses of this word in Ecclesiastes. And so after reading this book over and over again, and after listening to what others have to say about this, I want to suggest that at its core, Hebel, vapor, refers to that which is impossible to grasp. That which is impossible to grasp. A little later in the book, Solomon will say that life is like striving after the wind. You can chase the wind, but you can't get hold of it. You can never grab onto it. You can never catch it. And in the same way, just like vapor, the scheme of life is impossible to grasp. How do we understand that? What does it mean that life cannot be grasped? I think it means that life cannot be grasped in the sense that it's incomprehensible. It's enigmatic. Solomon doesn't say that life has no meaning. Okay, that's not what he's driving at. He's not saying life has absolutely no meaning. He's not saying that it's absolutely pointless. He's not saying that life is worthless. He's not coming from the perspective of a cynic. He's not coming from the perspective of someone who is bitter about life. But when he tries to understand life, when he tries to figure this all out, he comes up empty. It's a puzzle. It's an enigma. What does it all mean? He can't figure it. He can't figure it out. It's a mystery. Life is futile for us to grasp and comprehend. And so if you're reading your Bible and you see this word meaningless in Ecclesiastes, or you see the word vain, or you see the word futile, keep in mind that Solomon is not saying that life has absolutely no meaning. Solomon's not saying that life is totally worthless. But what he's saying is that the meaning and the purpose of life cannot be grasped. There's an enigma here. There's a puzzle here that we can't quite put together. In fact, you know, Solomon says not only that is that everything meaningless, but he says meaningless, meaningless. Right? Or if you go to Old King James, it's vanity of vanities. And it's a repetition of this word. And it's a poetic way of emphasizing, stressing how absolutely meaningless, how absolutely empty, how absolutely enigmatic the world is. We're completely and totally unable to grasp or understand this world. We could say that life is the most enigmatic of enigmas, the most puzzling of puzzles, the greatest mystery of mysteries, or if you want to borrow from Winston Churchill, it is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. That's life. Just when you think you've figured out all of the answers, stuff happens, and you're faced with a whole new set of questions. Have you experienced that in your life? Have you gone through some circumstances you think, you know what, I got a handle on this now. You know, I think I'm on a path. I think I figured things out, and all of a sudden something happens. It could be just a little thing, and it just rocks your world. And you think, what's going on? And the questions all change. And you're searching all over again. Everything is a vapor. It cannot be grasped. This is the futility we all share. Not only that, Solomon goes on and he talks about the frustration that we all feel. Everything is weary. Weary. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 3 poses a question. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? This is the central question. This is the central issue that perplexes Solomon in his attempt to master life. The expression under the sun will be repeated over and over again in this book. It refers to the whole range of human experience in this world. I know traditionally there's a tendency to separate the secular from the spiritual. When we talk about this expression under the sun, Solomon is not doing that. He's not separating the secular from the spiritual. He's not saying, listen, work and leisure and things like that, those are activities under the sun. But prayer and ministry and things like that, those aren't under the sun. He's not saying that. He's not separating the two things. He's talking about all of life in this world, whether career or family or church or politics or friendships or any other pursuit, everything that is under the sun, everything that is part of the human experience, everything that is part of our human endeavors, that's what's enclosed in this expression, under the sun. And as Solomon looks at the entirety of human experience, he wants to know this. Is there any ultimate advantage? Is there any ultimate profit? Is there any ultimate benefit to what we do? The word for gain comes from the commercial realm. It refers to the bottom line in your business. Okay, your company is concerned about the bottom line, the profit it makes. And that's the idea here. Not in a monetary sense, but he's saying, listen, you work, you toil. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19 says you do it by the sweat of your brow. You struggle, you strive, you strain to make headway in your life. And Solomon's saying, what's the bottom line? What's the bottom line of that? Is there anything to show for it? Do we get ahead or not in all of this activity that is part of our life? I was reading an article this week by Jason Zweig. I think that's how his name's pronounced. He's a personal financial columnist for the Wall Street Journal. And in this article, he tells a story. It's written in the first person, so I'm just going to read it. Right? He says, my senior year of college, my father was dying of lung cancer. Most weekends, I would take the train up from New York City to Fort Edward, then the nearest train station to where I grew up in rural state, upstate New York. And on one of my last visits, even as my father was in severe pain, he asked me the same question he always did, what are you reading? I fluffed my feathers a bit and said, Kierkegaard. What is he telling you? Asked my dad. I'd just been reading a volume of Kierkegaard's journals on the train, immersed in the poetic ruminations of the great Danish philosopher, so I immediately spouted verbatim and with the appropriate pauses for world-weary effect, the words I still remember to this day. No individual can assist or save the age. He can only express that it is lost. Without a moment's hesitation, my dad retorted, he's right, but that's exactly why you must try to assist and save the age. In that one moment, my dad put a callow youth gently in his place, out existentialized the great existentialist, and gave me words to conduct a career by. Only years later did I fully understand what he meant. We can't assist or save the age, but the attempt to do so is the only way we have of even coming close to realizing some dignity and meaning for our lives. And that's the kind of thing that Solomon was addressing with his question. He wants to know this: will our efforts to find dignity and meaning for our lives, will our attempts to assist or save the age, will any of this make any difference? Will any of this be of ultimate benefit so that we succeed in unraveling the mystery of life? And after asking that question, Solomon writes a poem in verses 4 to 11 to help us feel the weight of that question. Maybe you already do a little bit, but he wants us to really feel the weight of this. How heavy is this question? What does a man gain from all the labors he labors at under the sun? What's the profit? What's the gain? What do we get out of all of this? Notice what Solomon observes of the world around him. First of all, he sees that mankind is continually passing off the scene. Generations come, generations go, verse 11, but the earth remains forever. The world goes on and on and on, but our time here is soon gone. Do you remember the song, The Circle of Life, in Disney's animated film, The Lion King? Such a beautiful song. It's, you know, so catchy. So, such a great way to start that movie. It talks about that there's more to see than ever can be seen, more to do than ever can be done, that there's far too much to take in here, more to find than ever can be found in this very short life of ours. But, you know, the way Elton John and Tim Rice express it, the circle of life seems so romantic. It seems so triumphant, right? You come to the end of the movie and it seems so wonderful, the way it gets expressed. But in reality, the circle of life is a reminder that our existence on earth is transitory. You're going to live and you're going to die. And it's the same for generation after generation after generation after generation. And you may think, I'm going to leave my mark on this world, and then the memory of me will go on for generations. I'm going to leave my mark in my home. I'm going to leave my mark in business. I'm going to leave my mark in sports. I'm going to leave my mark, whatever, in this world. And then the memory of me will go on and on and on. And you may think that will then solve the puzzle of life. That will make life, give life its meaning. And yet verse 11, if you go all the way down to verse 11, the end of the poem, it says, no one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. You know, we recall the names of certain famous people in history and what they did, but the vast majority of mankind is all forgotten. How is this for a cheery thought? You're going to die and nobody's going to remember you. How's that to make your day? You're going to die and nobody's going to remember you. It's true. Think about this. Do you remember all the names of family members from even a few generations ago? Great, 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 great. Grandfather or grandmother. Do you remember their names? Remember what they did? The rest of the world will carry on when our time is done. We will be forgotten. And what will we have gained? What will we have gained? Do you feel the weight of that? Do you feel how heavy that is? We will die. We will not be remembered. What will we have gained? Solomon goes on to describe something else he observes. He looks at the world and he sees that the world is relentlessly going around in circles. Verses 5 to 7. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. And he describes this flurry of activity in creation. The sun keeps rising and setting. The wind keeps blowing and circling. The rivers keep running and draining. And it seems like this, like it's all this repetitive cycle that goes nowhere. When you look at the sun, it appears that it's, you know, traveling across the sky and then rushing back to start all over again. Rushing back to start all over again. Traveling across the sky, rushing back to start all over again. When you look at the wind currents seem to swirl around and around in circles. The rivers pour their waters into the sea, but they never empty, while the seas never fill up. It's like the earth is running on this giant treadmill and getting nowhere. And sometimes our personal life can feel like that, can't it? I enjoyed this depiction of life by Matt Chandler. He says, maybe this circular pattern I can best explain to you like this. Tomorrow morning, the alarm will go off at 6:30. We will wake up, shower, get dressed, get in our car. We will stop at Starbucks. And you will sit in traffic. You will get to your office, your cubicle, even worse, your workstation, which just means you're in a closet, or your shop where you work. You will get there, you will work until lunch. At lunch, you will eat something, probably with some friends. Now, after lunch, you will go back to your workstation, cubicle, office, shop, classroom, whatever. And you will work until 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, whatever. You will then leave there, maybe go to the gym, probably not. You'll want to, you know you should. But instead, you'll go to dinner. You'll eat dinner. You'll go home. You'll watch a little television. And you'll go to bed. And guess what you're going to do Tuesday? Same thing. Same drink at Starbucks. Nobody ever orders anything different. Maybe the same lunch. If it's different, it's one of three things you order from there. Back to the same office, same traffic, same television shows, same bed. Life is more like the film Groundhog Day than anyone wants to admit. Funny. Sad. True. Relentlessly going around in circles. We see it in creation. We see it in our personal life. And this cycle of activity can also be seen in human history. Verse 9 to 10 remind us that what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new. It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. Solomon's not saying that there are no inventions. Although, you know, we could probably say that most inventions are just a creative variation of an old theme. Rather, what Solomon is tackling head on is this idea that something novel will come along that will put all the puzzle pieces together, and suddenly life will make sense. You know, there's this emptiness in people, and we think, you know, if there's just something new, some new toy, some new gadget, some new thing, new furniture, new house, a new car, something new will suddenly make life meaningful for us. We get all excited about this new movie, this new little thing, as if those things will change our lives. And certainly, You know, don't misunderstand here. Certainly we have made progress in society. There has been advancement in medicine and technology and so on. But are you familiar with the old saying, the more things change, the more they stay the same? Right? And that's the idea. Life today is far different from what it was a century ago. Life today is far different from what it was 1,000 or 2,000 years ago, but we still struggle with the same questions. We still struggle with the same problems. Nothing changes. And what have we gained? What's the advantage? What have we gained? Do you feel the weight of Solomon's question? Feel the weight of what he's asking? In this weary world of ours, what have we gained? And now we get to the point of this poem. What Solomon wants us to feel is the gravity of his question. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? And the central emotion that it evokes from us is found in verse 8. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear is filled of hearing. Round and round and round everything goes. Generations, creation, history, us. It's constant motion, and we're tired. We're weary. It's a burden. Life is frustrating because we never seem to get anywhere. The journey goes on, but we never arrive. The questions keep coming, and we never have all the answers. We can never say enough, hear enough, see enough to gain an advantage on this world. That's the world we live in. That's what Solomon is going to discover in his journey. That's what he wants us to understand about the world. Life is frustratingly enigmatic, as an old professor of mine put it. But why is it like this? Why is the world like this? I bet before you heard this message, even if you had never read Ecclesiastes before, I bet that you had a sense that there was something frustrating, something broken about our world. Why is it this way? Why is the world like this? Here's what the Bible says. In Genesis chapter 3, we're told about the fall of man and how sin entered into the world. Matt Chandler, in the sermon that I quoted from earlier, refers to Søren Kierkegaard's definition of sin. He says, sin is building your self-worth on anything other than God. Sin is building your self-worth on anything other than God. And that's what brought about the fall of man. And it's what we've been doing ever since. We have been taking even good things and making them into ultimate things. Finding our self-worth in other places, in work, in family, in religion, in power, in other places other than God. We stake our happiness and fulfillment on the creation rather than the creator. And that's what caused the world to become the way it is now. You see, Solomon would have been familiar with Genesis chapter 3 and God's curse on the earth. And so as he observes the world and as he journeys through it, he sees the evidence of the curse everywhere. He sees it all around him in everything. And he says, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Enigmatic, enigmatic. Frustrating, frustrating. Everything is frustrating. And so where do we go from here? If this is the world in which we live, where do we go from here? What's the solution to the wearisome enigma of life? You know, many people think that Ecclesiastes is a pessimistic, negative book written by a skeptic. You didn't think that, did you? This is a negative book, a pessimistic book? You know, from what we've seen so far, it does seem pretty depressing. Life doesn't make sense. But when you explore and you dig and you investigate deeper into this book, you find that there is a hopeful, joyful, purposeful message at its very core. Yes, Ecclesiastes provides this hard, realistic view of life, but in the midst of life's struggles, in the midst of life's questions, it leads us to the joy and the hope that God offers. Throughout the rest of the book, we are instructed in the midst of this enigmatic world to find enjoyment in the gifts that come from God's hand. And so sprinkled throughout the book, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and verse 12, and verse 22, in 5, verse 18, in chapter 8, and verse 15, in chapter 9, and verse 7, in 11, and chapter 11, verse 9. Throughout this book, there's sprinkled these exhortations. Enjoy the gifts that come from God's hands in this enigmatic world in which you live. Now, Solomon is not a hedonist. Right? He's not simply merely saying, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you're going to die anyways. That's not his point. But instead, he's directing us. He's redirecting us to a worldview that has God at its very center. He will call us to celebrate life because life is from God. And in the end, he will teach us to remember God, our Creator, and to fear God, and to obey his commandments. And I believe that behind all of this is God's plan to redeem his creation. God hasn't abandoned this sin-marred world, but he is going to make all things new. We don't comprehend all of it right now. We won't solve life's vexing mysteries. But we can accept what God has given to us. We can trust the one who holds the key to the universe. And we can actively engage in the life that he has called us to. God at the very center. That's what Solomon wants to lead us to. We live on the other side of the cross from Solomon. Solomon lived before the cross, before Jesus came. We live on the other side of that. We know that Christ has come to redeem us from our sins and to restore the world to its original design and its original purpose. This good news, this gospel, is what ultimately Ecclesiastes points us to. Jesus has come to bring about a new creation in which sin will be no more, where futility and frustration will be all ended. That's what Jesus has come to do. Ecclesiastes is not the writings of someone who has lived foolishly and at the end comes to his senses and says, you know what, don't make my mistakes. That's not Solomon. Ecclesiastes is not the journey of an unbeliever. Solomon lays before us the frustration of this world so that we will hope in God. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, for the creation was subjected to frustration, hebel, to vapor, to enigma. For the world was, creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. That's what Solomon directs us to. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts, you know our lives. You know our struggles, the questions that go through our hearts and minds. You know how easy it is for us to find our worth in something other than you. to place ultimate significance on that which was never meant to have that place. And I pray that even as we've been reminded by Solomon of the nature of this world in which we live and the struggles that we experience, I pray that you would point our hearts back to you, that you would set our hearts to see all of life not apart from you, but centered upon you. And ultimately to know that our hope, our joy, our purpose, our meaning, all of it rests in Jesus. And that we are waiting patiently for that day when that hope will be revealed. Until then, help us to follow and obey. Help us to fear and remember. For anybody here this morning, God, who doesn't know you, I ask that you might draw them to yourself. I pray that even through asking the questions that Solomon asked, you might lead them to the foot of the cross. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.